And we're turning again to Ephesians. We want to read in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse number 11. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 11. And we'll read down the chapter to verse number 22, the final verse. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Let me welcome each one of you. And we trust God will draw near and bless us, our webcast viewers. We welcome you also. And as we read the word, it's our prayer that the Lord will meet with us. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Now, the last day I was with you 2 weeks ago, we were looking at chapter 3. Twice in chapter 3, we have the term "for this cause" in verse 1 and then in verse 14. "For this cause, I, Paul," verse 1, "the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." And then verse 14, "for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The double use of the term is due to a certain development in the process of Paul's writing at this point in this letter. In verse 1, he's on the verge of presenting a certain conclusion from what he has just taught in the last part of chapter 2. But at this stage in verse number 1, he digresses, and he deals with a connected line of thought, and then he comes back to his main subject in verse number 14. Now, the basis of this digression that Paul follows out from verse 1 onwards is this issue of his being the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Notice this in verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And we look at this language in our last study, and we notice that the Apostle Paul is saying here that while he was an actual prisoner in the city of Rome, for he was at this time, yet he was the Lord's prisoner in the sense that in every position that Paul occupied, he saw himself as being the Lord's. So he wasn't in jail in Rome, mourning and complaining. And we learn a lot of lessons from that. He was in that jail in Rome, and his only thought was to help the Lord's people. And especially, as we think about this letter, help the Ephesian Christians. Of course, he wrote other letters from the jailhouse in Rome, and this is one of them. And his only thought is not for himself. He's not thinking about his circumstances. He's not thinking about the fact that his freedom has been taken away in the physical sense. He's thinking only about the Lord's work and the Lord's cause and the Lord's people and how he can help the Lord's folk, the Lord's people, and encourage them and seek by his ministry through writing to them to develop their spiritual experience and their spiritual life. And that's why he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's in that jail. He has an opportunity to serve the Lord, and therefore he doesn't see his imprisonment as something that is to be regretted, something that is to be mourned over, but rather something that gives him an opportunity to write a letter such as this. And it was especially due to the fact, as we know, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, that he was actually in prison. That's what he's saying as well, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Paul was especially the apostle to the Gentiles. And because he went and preached to the Gentiles, then the Jews, his fellow Jews, the unbelieving Jews, hated him and conspired against him. And of course, he found himself in prison. And so, it's because of the trouble that he got into, because of being the apostle to the Gentiles, that he's in jail. And because of the fact that the Jews, his fellow countrymen, hated the Gentiles, that he finds himself in this situation. So we have looked at all these details. We have seen why he's in prison. We've seen his attitude toward it. And yet he reveals that being in prison, he is able to bring before the Ephesians the great truths that lie in these two chapters, especially chapters 2 and 3 of this epistle. And in chapter 3, there's that great truth that we noted in our last study. That was the main focus of our study 2 weeks ago. It's found at the end of verse 3 and then into verse 5. Notice the words in the middle of verse 3, the words, the mystery. Then you go down to verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And the mystery that he is referring to in these words is that the Gentile peoples of the world were included in God's great covenant purposes. They are now being brought in. This is God's time to work in the nations of the earth. God's time to reach out to the Gentiles on a large and wide scale. It's not that there were no Gentiles brought in during the Old Testament age. There certainly were. But mainly it was among the Jews the Lord worked. And now the time has come for the world to be reached. And Paul wants these Ephesian Christians to know that in the will of God there was a people from the Gentile world, and they're part of that people, and therefore they're being shown here that there's this great mystery that God is now revealing, that the gospel wasn't for the Jew only, it was also for the Gentiles. And having explained all this, he then comes back in verse 14, as we just noted, and he says, for this cause, because of this great truth, that the Lord has a work to do among the Gentiles, for this cause, for this reason, I bow my knees. And he starts to pray. That's what he's doing. He's praying here, really, as he writes this letter, or this part of this letter. And he prays that these Ephesian Christians will understand more and more of what they have in Jesus Christ. And that prayer runs from verse 14 down to verse number 21, the end of chapter 3. So that's to give you an overview of what Paul is doing here. But the words in verses 1 and 14, that is, these words for this cause, they also refer us back into chapter 2, what he has taught in the second chapter, and especially the latter part of chapter 2. And that's why I read from verse number 11 down to the end of chapter 2, because in that section, Paul is reminding these Ephesian believers that having been part of the Gentile world at that time, they were utterly destitute of all hope. But then he goes on to show them that they've been brought to Christ. And he shows them the glorious results of being brought to Jesus Christ. So that's what this section's all about, verse 11 through to verse 22 of chapter 2. And then he says, for this cause, I want to pray for you that you'll understand more and more of this. So this is what we're looking at here. We're looking at how this letter is written. And today we're going to look at the latter part of chapter 2 here, where you have what Paul said to these people and that then moved him to pray for them as he does in chapter 3. And I trust that what I've explained for you will help you to see how there's this connected series of thoughts that are found from chapter 2 into chapter 3. What we're looking at today, therefore, is the final part of chapter 2. And I'm going to sum up these verses under three very simple headings. First of all, a past. A past. Look at verses 11 and 12. And notice in those verses that he is really saying to the Ephesians that they should take stock of their past. So in verse 11, he uses the term, in time past. In verse 12, he says, at that time. In if you go back to verse number 2 of this chapter, that is chapter 2, you'll find the same kind of term. Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And in verse 11, he also says, wherefore remember. Bring all those terms together. In time past, at that time, and then he says, remember. And you know, folks, we should pause there and just think about that, because we can't forget our past. We can't. One of the great Puritan preachers, John Flavel, said that before he ever went into the pulpit to preach any Sunday, any Lord's Day, he took a walk up and down among his sins. Then he went in to preach. His past sins, his former life, he had a look at it. And he realized what he owed to the Lord, the grace of God that had reached him and saved him. He owed everything to that. So he took a walk up and down among his sins, and he remembered his past, and then he went and he preached. In other words, he went into the pulpit humbled, full of gratitude, realizing that he shouldn't even be there but for the grace of God. And that's what Paul's doing here. The Apostle Paul tells these people vividly what they used to be. Now, we don't glory in the past, and we don't dwell on it in the sense of saying, well, are my sins really forgiven? Because once we rest in Christ, our sins are forgiven. But we can't forget the past, and we can't forget what we used to be. And we are reminded here of this, that we should take a walk up and down in our past at times in order just to see the marvelous nature of grace and what grace has done for our souls. So look at these terms. At that time, remember, and so on. In time past, the terms are all here. And the underlying point that Paul makes to the Ephesians is that at that time, in their unconverted days, they had absolutely no association with the Jewish religion and all that it meant and all that it presented to the Lord's people. Look at verse 11 again. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, notice those terms. By the Jews, or among the Jews, the Gentiles were labeled uncircumcision, while the Jews were known as the circumcision. Now, circumcision in the flesh was the sign of the covenant that God had established with his people, and the sign that he gave to Abraham. Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11 tell you this. God speaks to Abraham, and he says, this is the token of the covenant that I've made between you and me. And he's referring there to circumcision, which of course was a physical, surgical procedure that was wrought upon the male children of Israel and was a sign of the covenant. And we've got to understand the language and understand what circumcision was. It is, of course, the Old Testament counterpart of baptism. Baptism is the New Testament sign of the covenant. But Old Testament terminology is circumcision, and circumcision, therefore, was the sign of the covenant. But the problem is that as time proceeded, the rite of circumcision, the ceremony itself, along with all the other ceremonial details of that whole system, it was all elevated by the Jews and made a system of works so that they gloried in their ceremonialism. And they always pressed upon the Gentiles the rite of circumcision and the ceremonial law as a whole. And so the Jews were exceedingly proud of their ceremonial system to the degree that they trusted in it for their justification. They gloried in what Paul calls the flesh. And therefore, the Gentiles who had no part in this ceremonial system, weren't even allowed to come close to it, were regarded by the Jews with contempt. This is what had happened. This is how something that was good, because it was given by God, circumcision, and the whole ceremonial system, something that was good and served a purpose under God in those times, those Old Testament times, degenerated because of the Jews' perversion of it. It degenerated into a system of works. And therefore, because they fell into that kind of unbelief and that kind of works religion, the Gentiles are regarded with disdain because they're not part of that system. And that's what Paul's saying to them here in verse 11. He says to these Ephesian Christians, you see, Ephesus is a Gentile church, the church of the Ephesians. There may be a Jew or two here or there, but it's largely a church of slaves. People, I mean physically so. Many of these people are slaves. Some of their masters are in the church in Ephesus. They're from a background that's dark, pagan, heathen, with all of the sin of that kind of lifestyle that they have lived out down until the time Paul went to Ephesus and such a mighty work was done. And so they have no part whatsoever in what God had done in all those former ages in the midst of the Jews. And Paul reminds them here of this. He says, in time past you were called uncircumcision. You were the outcast. You were regarded with contempt and disdain by those who are the circumcision, that is, the Jews. So he's taking them back into their past, as we have been underlining here. But you see, above and beyond their exclusion from Jewish religion, the Gentiles were, of course, utterly separated from the hope of the gospel. And that's what Paul goes on to show in verse 12. Verse 11 shows they have no part in the outward religion of the Jews. But verse 12, it's even more serious. Notice the terms in verse number 12. That at that time, here are the words again, here's the past once more, that at that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Notice the terms. Without Christ, which means apart from Christ, separated from Jesus Christ. No union with Jesus Christ. You see, what he's saying is, it's one thing to be separate from Jewish religion, not be allowed to have any part in it, which was, of course, true. That's what verse 11 is teaching. But he's saying it's another matter altogether to be without Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in this verse, as we've just read, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The word aliens, or alienated, it could be read that way, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That means belonging to another. And then he goes on to say, strangers from the covenants of promise. And the word strangers means foreigners. And then having no hope and without God in the world. Well, those words speak for themselves, don't they? They indicate that they were a hopeless people. They were without God as they lived their lives, as they spent their days throughout their time in this world, without having no hope and without God in the world. And even in verse 13, there's another little term there that really brings out their awful state. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off. Just take that language. Sometimes far off, or sometimes afar off. No, yes, it is sometimes far off. And you will know from Scripture that term far off, it signifies, again, utter hopelessness. It's used in different situations. It's used of the leper who had to stay afar off. It's used of the rich man in Luke 16 who died in his sin and went to hell. And there it's used of him in his separation from God and separation from hope forever. And he's afar off forever. And so this term, far off or afar off, it signifies this awful state where a person's utterly lost. And so this is what Paul is reminding these people of as he writes to them about their past. He uses all these terms, without Christ, apart from Jesus Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Just let us pause with that for a moment or two. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He's not really talking there about the Jewish nation or talking about the Jewish ceremonial religion. He's speaking there of the church of God. You see, the church of God existed in Old Testament times. And by and large, the Gentile people were not brought in at that stage, as we've already indicated. They were outside. They were not part of this commonwealth of Israel. This is the true Israel of God. That is the true people of God. And so please understand that. And that's verified by the next words, strangers from the covenants of promise. Foreigners, the word is, remember, from the covenants of promise. So the words, the terms speak for themselves. And therefore, he's reminding them of their past, and he's really telling them that you were a people who were utterly without hope. So that's one line of thought that Paul deals with in these verses 11 through to 22, the past. But then the second line of thought that helps us to sum up this passage is the peace. So there's a past, but there's also a peace of which Paul speaks. There's a lot of emphasis here in these verses on the issue of peace. Peace with God. Peace through Jesus Christ. The obvious reference is to the gospel peace that is enjoyed by the individual who is brought to know God and brought to understand his need and brought to Jesus Christ through the gospel. And you see, the whole emphasis here on peace in these verses revolves around redemption. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And so everything that's said here by Paul about the subject of peace flows out of redemption through Christ, the great atonement that he has made for sin. And you see, that's the message that Paul carried to the Gentile peoples of his day. This message of peace. And notice with me the provider of this peace. The end of verse 15, referring to Christ, it says this of Christ, so making peace. Christ is the provider of peace. Now that entails all that Christ has done. His entire work for his people. He has made peace on behalf of men by all that he gave in terms of obedience and suffering, the whole work of the cross, the whole redemptive program that he fulfilled and carried out as he came into the world as the mediator. It includes everything from his birth right through, his entire life, his death, his resurrection. There you have the provision of peace in those words, so making peace. And therefore we have the price of this peace. Look at verse 13. There is the provider of it, that's Christ, but the price of it, verse 13 again, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There's the price of the peace that has been provided by the Lord Jesus. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ did not make peace in some easy, light manner. It cost him his own precious blood. That is, cost him sorely and deeply, for he has died, he has suffered. It's all in those words, made nigh by the blood. That's why the Bible emphasizes the blood of Christ. That's what it means when it emphasizes the blood of Christ. It's reminding us of the price that the Lord Jesus Christ had to pay for our redemption. And so there is a peace here. The provider of it is Christ. The price of it is his own blood. Then look at verse 17. This is a wonderful statement. And came and preached peace. Here is the preaching of this peace. And came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Came and preached peace to you. Now, there's a person involved here. There's an individual in view in verse 17, where it says, and came and preached peace to you. And the preacher is Christ himself. Now, I've pointed this out before you to the congregation here at different times, but let me just repeat it. Verse 17 is speaking of Christ himself. When was Christ ever in Ephesus? Think about that question. Because this is what this verse is saying, that the Lord Jesus went to Ephesus and he preached to those people. How could that be? Because the Lord never virtually went outside the borders of Israel. Maybe just once when he crossed over into Syrophoenicia and he dealt with that woman and cast out the demon from her daughter. Just one or two times the Lord ever left the boundaries of Israel. So when did he ever go to Ephesus? What does Paul mean here when he says, Christ came and preached peace to you? Well, he simply means that when the gospel was preached by Paul himself, Christ had sent him, he was the Lord's ambassador, and remember what he said to the Corinthians, we beseech you as the ambassadors of Christ. He also says, as though God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. And you see, folks, whenever the gospel is truly preached, while there's a man delivering a message, and there is the preaching exercise being conducted by that man, and all the ingredients of true, proper worship, yet in the final analysis, that is Christ preaching in that kind of situation. That's always to be kept in mind. And so when someone preached to you the gospel of grace and you were brought to know the Lord, it was Christ coming to you and preaching peace to your heart and bringing it home to your soul by the power of the Holy Ghost, that so that you were saved from your sin and reconciled to God. And so while he reminds them of the past, their own past and all that meant, he also reminds them here of this peace that they now enjoy through the Savior, the provider of it and the price of it and the preaching of it. And that brings me to the third line of thought that's in this passage. And this actually takes into the very heart of what Paul's saying here. There is, thirdly, a people. I want you to see this. This is very important. Because there is a particular and a special people in view in these verses. And what it is this. We're looking here essentially at the church in her New Testament form, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Now we must understand this. As I've just noted with you, the Gentiles were in a state of great spiritual darkness. We've looked at their past, utterly cut off. But through the gospel of peace, they are reached and they are brought in. So look at verse 13 again. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice the words made nigh. That means simply brought near. Brought into connection with something. Into connection with what? Well, what we just noticed in verse 12, the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise. So understand how the verses flow. Verse 13 is saying that you were sometimes far off. That is, you were far off from the commonwealth of Israel. You were far off from the covenants of promise. But now you're nigh. You've been brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's telling these Gentiles what has happened to them and that they're now brought near and they're now a special people in the sight of God. But listen to me, dear people. The Jews themselves, with all their privileges, were also far off. They were just as far away, spiritually speaking, as the Gentiles. But in Christ, they have also been brought near. Furthermore, in both Jews and Gentiles being brought near to God through Jesus Christ, and here is the heart of this, both Jews and Gentiles being brought near to God through Christ, they are thereby brought near to each other. Now look with me at this. Notice the terms in verse 14. For he is our peace. Then it says this, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now of whom is Paul speaking there? Is he speaking of the Lord and sinners, or is he speaking of Jew and Gentile? And he is speaking, of course, of Jew and Gentile. That's what he's doing. Look at it again. Verse 14. He is our peace. who hath made both one, that is, both Jew and Gentile have been made one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Verse 15 carries this out, having abolished in his flesh, that is, in his death, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, he's referring there to the old ceremonial law. And I already showed you today that that ceremonial law was a terrible barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. Not because there's anything wrong with the ceremonial law, but because the Jews elevated it. And they made it a system of works. And if you weren't circumcised and you didn't worship the way the Jews did, then you were outside. And God never intended that to be the case. But the Jews have perverted it. And so, now in Christ, you see, all of that has been fulfilled. That's what verse 15 is really saying. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Remember something? Just let me pause here. When he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, what he's talking about is not the enmity between God and men, but the enmity between Jew and Gentile. Christ has abolished that enmity. How did he do it? By fulfilling the law of commandments contained in ordinances. You see, the ceremonial system elevated by the Jews then became a source of enmity between Jew and Gentile. And because the Gentiles were not subject to the ceremonial law, well, the Jews looked on them as their enemies. So that's the enmity is in view here. It's the enmity between men because of religion. That's how you can put it. Because of a false religion, a dark religion that has developed through time, through the perverting of it by the unbelieving Jews. And therefore they took what was right and was good, and it became a source of enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. But when Christ came, he fulfilled that law, and thereby he did away with the enmity. In other words, Paul is telling these people, there's no more grounds for this enmity, because that law of commandments and all those ordinances have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And then the end of verse 15, for to make in himself of twain, that is of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Jew and Gentile brought together, the result is one new man. That's the church in her New Testament form. Then verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Reconciling both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God, brought into one body through the cross, because the enmity has been destroyed. Then verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's the Gentile, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jew. Now, just look at verse 17 again. Came and preached peace to you that were far off. Afar off, you see, in the eyes of the Jews. Afar off in the sense of not been part of the ceremonial system. Then it says, and to them that were nigh, that's the Jew, because the Jew, well, he had the oracles of God, he had all the privileges, and in that sense, he was near. So that's how you understand verse 17. But the point is this, both Jew and Gentile were still cut off from God. And in Jesus Christ, they're brought near, and they're reconciled to God, and they're reconciled to one another. And then verse 18 says, for through him, that's through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, this is a marvelous passage, and I've gone through it here rather quickly to cover it in this manner that you will get a grasp of it. But it's a very vital passage, vital for different reasons. For example, there are those in the world today who call themselves Messianic Jews, labels like that. And to some degree, they're still living in the past. They still hold on to some of the ceremonies and so forth, and they really, in their worship, they keep themselves separate, and that's wrong. Because Paul here is addressing the New Testament church, and he's saying in the New Testament church there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's what he says to the Galatians. He says, you're all one in Christ. You're one body, and the enmity is gone. The barriers have been removed. Ceremonial law has been fulfilled. There's no grounds anymore for this separation, this enmity. In Christ, you're brought together. And therefore, that kind of thinking that we're Messianic Jews, and they still retain many Jewish things, and would be very ill-inclined to have Gentiles worship with them at all. That's wrong. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament church has brought Jew and Gentile together and has brought them into this blessed state where their enmity is gone. And then the final thought that's in this passage, just simply mention it because our time here's away. We have, in the fourth place, a possession. So we've got a past and a peace and a people, that is God's people, Jew and Gentile, and now we have a possession. Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Think of what was said in verse 12. What he's saying here in verse 20 or 19 now is, this is all reversed. You're no more strangers and foreigners. Rather, you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He's saying to these Gentile Christians, here is your possession. You have been brought into the true people of God. To all those who have really loved the Lord down through the ages. And in verse 20 he says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that foundation is a reference to divine revelation. That is the foundation of the church in the sense of knowing truth. What is written by the apostles and the prophets. And then it goes on to say, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so, this is their new possession. And it's a wonderful possession that he outlines for these Gentile people here at the close of this great chapter, where he speaks to them and he shows them, this is a possession that you're now in, and you're now God's church. And look at verse 21, build it together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the Lord's people. And they're God's habitation, they're God's temple. He dwells in them by the Holy Ghost. And they're his church in this earth, they're his temple in this earth. That's the temple in which we believe. The Lord's temple is his people. And he takes us to be his habitation, and he dwells in us. And then you see, just to come back to this in closing, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason. Then he gives a little more about the mystery. We've already looked at that. Then he comes back in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to know more of what you have in Jesus Christ. And he prays to that end right down to the end of chapter 3. And that really closes the first section of this marvelous epistle. And so, I pray today that the Lord will write his word in all our hearts and give us understanding of it, and that we'll be able to see what Paul is teaching here and writing in these verses, and that we ourselves will benefit thereby as the word is applied to our hearts and we're given understanding by the Holy Spirit. Let us bow before the Lord. Let's pray. Let's commend our ways to the Lord. And our God and our Father, we thank Thee for this time around the Scriptures, and we thank Thee for what we have seen today in these great verses. Lord, I pray that the Holy Ghost will take His Word and bring it home to us and apply it to us and give us understanding. Remember as we pray, remember the times that lie ahead of us now, the time of prayer, the morning worship, right through into the evening gathering. O God, make this a glorious day. Bless the word that already has gone out. And Lord, use it for Thy glory. And abide with us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.